I want to tell you a little story. It's a story about a guy named John who grew up north of Atlanta, up near the mountains. He lived in a town, really the same town his whole life except for college, and had just tons of acres behind his house that he and his brother would explore, build bridges, build forts, hunt squirrels. Very happy childhood. Lisa grew up in Charlotte, lived her whole life in Charlotte, was actually born and lived and died in Charlotte. When John was in high school, he went off to Clemson, got a degree in engineering, and became a structural engineer and did that until he retired. That's my story. Did anything sound odd about that story? What was odd? They're in different cities. Yeah, did I ever say that Lisa and John were married? Did your mind try to make that connection? Why? Like, what is it about stories that, I assume most of you guys don't have PhDs in storytelling. And obviously, by the story I just told, I don't. But why was it that probably pretty universally we all knew something was broken in that story? Something was wrong there. And our minds so naturally try to make... I never said that John and Lisa had anything going there. They weren't. But we were trying to make a connection because everybody knows that when you introduce a new character into a story, there should be some connection to advance the story or some connection to the plot of the story, right? And even if we don't know the terms, we at least know that's the way it's supposed to be. The Bible is a big story, an epic story. And we know who is the main character right from the beginning. The first four words, in the beginning, God. Right from the beginning, in the beginning, God. And then we see throughout the entire Bible, God is the author. God is the finisher of the story. He's the main character. He's the point. But then there are people brought into the story. And we have to ask ourselves at some point, you know, where do I fit in the story? Am I like Lisa, where an irrelevant character on an overcrowded stage who may have an insignificant line or two and then disappear? Like what? Okay, even if I give the fact that God is the author and he's the writer and he's telling this grand story we call redemption, but where do I fit in? And if you'll turn back a couple chapters to where we began in Ephesians 1 just for a second. I want us to read over what could be described as kind of a mini story within the story. The Ephesians 1, 3 through 10 tells the entire story of the Bible in a few verses. And as I read through this, see if you see anything that would communicate our role in the story as being random or irrelevant. This mini story starts the same way the Bible starts, with God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is manifesting himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now notice the intentionality here. Even as he chose us in him before. So we're going back to the beginning of the story, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Do you notice that the author, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is going out of his way to use words like His purpose, His will, His plan, leading to everything? That's why we have a big everything on our stage, is everything is culminating, climaxing in Jesus Christ. That's the point of Ephesians, that all things are brought into Christ Jesus. And the first three chapters of this amazing letter is basically paving the road of the grace of God, showing us this road that He has paved intentionally. And then the second three chapters, the rest of the book, is about walking on that road, like living out the implications of being lavished upon by His grace through Jesus Christ. There's nothing random or irrelevant about God's bringing us into His grand narrative. There's so many examples. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. So whatever our role in this story is, it's different than we would naturally think. God is both writing us out of the story in the sense of taking credit for it, but writing us into the story by His grace. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His poema, His poem, His story, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this whole three chapters is laying the foundation for that walk. Chapter 4, verse 1, which begins the second major section. Notice it picks up on this theme of walk. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. I mean, you are a marked man, a marked woman. You have been targeted, called, predestined, chosen, loved, adopted, forgiven. I mean, all these promises are described. Now, walk in a manner that is consistent with that calling. Not verse 17. Now, this I say, testify of the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Not as a Gentile. What do the Gentiles do? Well, as we've seen in this book, the Gentiles basically follow their culture and their cravings. Whatever the culture says, whatever the craving says, that's the way I'm going to walk. And he says, no. You've been called. You've been called out of that into this new kingdom. Very different narrative. And therefore, it results in a different walk. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So this is a walk of unity, a walk of purity, a walk of love. He continues in verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then the climax to this section of walking is in verse 15 through 21. This is where we currently are. Look carefully then how you walk. And he gives us three, not this way, but this way. Not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is a senseless waste, debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. A couple weeks ago, we talked about that daily filling of the Spirit, which is a habitual, continual, active submission to the Spirit, where He is controlling, leading, enlightening, teaching us, in contrast to being under the control of alcohol. And then he uses four participles. Do you see those in verse 19? Addressing. And then halfway down verse 19, singing. And there's actually a fifth one, but I take that as a pair. Singing and making melody. And then verse 20, thanking. And verse 21, submitting. So for today, let's look at just verse 19 and try to understand. We're asking the Lord to teach us, what does it look like when we are filled with the Spirit, specifically when we are addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And before we look at the specifics, we do need to wrestle with the question of the role of these participles to the main point, which is fill with the Spirit. I typically have taken the position that being, you can go ahead and put that up there, Tom. I've taken the position that it's result, that these four participles are describing the result of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to be addressing one another, singing and making melody, thanking and submitting. And that's the more common interpretation, and it's a good one. I wonder, though, that Clinton Arnold makes a really good case for the fact that this maybe means, and what do we mean by that? We mean when... could the filling of the Spirit come by means of addressing one another, singing and making melody, thanking and submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God? There, grammatically, that's the best interpretation, the means one. And biblically, it's a common occurrence. In 2 Chronicles 5, for example, the people of God are worshiping, and as they are worshiping, the presence of God filled the temple. Or in Acts 13, the Christians, early Christians, were worshiping God, and as they were worshiping, the Spirit filled them with an awareness of what He was going to do and call Paul and Barnabas to. Psalm 22 talks about God inhabiting our praise. So I wonder... and I don't think we have to get in a big debate over exactly which one of these is, because the dangerous position, the danger of this interpretation of means is that people might make this mechanistic or formulaic, like if we can just create the right environment here and whirl up the presence of the Spirit, then He will fill us. That is not what we're talking about. But I wonder, as when we gather together as brothers and sisters in Jesus, and we are looking away from ourselves to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to sing to the Lord with our hearts, if the Spirit does not fill us, both individually and collectively, in a unique way. And experientially, I would say that is true, like that happens. So before we nail down exactly what that means, let's step back. Let's look at the parts of verse 19. I want to make five observations about verse 19, and hang with me, because we're just going to move quickly through some basic points to kind of dissect the parts of this verse, and then we'll step back and see what does this mean as a point of application. So, number one, Spirit-filled worship is understandable. Maybe the word intentional, but I can't think of a good word. And what I mean is those participles are all referring to activities that engage the minds and the ears. Like addressing one another is actually speaking to one another. Singing, making melody. Some of us have the notion, and I'm not saying there aren't times where the Spirit of God doesn't come over people and they may not even understand the full extent of what he's doing. But in this context, it seems like he's referring about activities that are engaged in where our brain is actually engaged, our minds understand what's happening, and yet the Bible is describing these as being us being filled with the Spirit. It's like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:8. You know, if the bugle gives an uncertain sound, who's going to go forward to battle? Like if this is just pandemonium, who's going to know what to do? Or 1 Corinthians 14:15, Paul says, I will sing with the mind also. Like he's trying to counter the assumption that was very common in pagan cultures that when you experience this, you know, wild emotional frenzy, that's when you're filled with a god. And he's saying, no, I want you to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing. Sing to the Lord. Sing with your hearts. I want you to make melody, which those different words can refer to both verbal and instrumental praise. And I want you to be engaged in a way that is intelligible, intentional, understandable. Number two observation, Spirit-filled worship in this context is also diverse. These terms, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, are referring to different ways to praise God, but at the same time, the words can be used interchangeably. Like if you go back to the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, these same Greek words are all used over different psalms in the book of Psalms. So we're not talking about words that are extremely compartmentalized and as if to say during certain parts of the service we should, you know, just do psalms or just do hymns or spiritual songs, you know, like those are... It's kind of like this. Hey, we're going to have a big gathering over so-and-so's house. Why don't you guys get in your minivans, your cars, your mopeds, you know, your trucks, and come on over. The point of that list is simply to state, hey, whatever vehicle will get you where you need to go, come on. And that's like what he's doing here. Whatever vehicle is at your disposal to praise God, come on. Use that. The Bible is intentionally diverse in its stylistic description of praise to God. Because the Bible does not want us to get locked into a particular mode as being the end rather than the means. Does that make sense? And that's why throughout church history you can have Christians, or even today you can go all around the world and Christians are gathering on the Lord's Day and they're worshiping God with a variety of instruments in a variety of ways, and it is all to the glory of God. That little adjective there, spiritual, pneumatikos, is possibly modifying all three. Spiritual psalms, which is probably referring to the Psalter, the Old Testament book of Psalms. Spiritual hymns, praise to God. Spiritual songs. Songs are just a general term for those songs that declare the works of God, His great deeds. But the Spirit is the primary generator of all three. Mavridan says this, "My primary reason for wanting the churches to use many musical styles and sounds in their worship is because we have such a big God. No single type of music can respond to all that God is. No instrument can sing all God's attributes. No era of the church has displayed the fullness of God's glory. So speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and use them all to edify one another and glorify God." Third observation. Spirit-filled worship is communal. And by communal, I simply mean we do it together. Speaking to one another, addressing one another. Do you see that in verse 19? "As significant as my private, your private praise times are, they can never replace collective communal praise." Mavridan again says, "It is not enough to worship alone. God is too great to be comprehended by my little mind or to be adequately honored but with my feeble praises. I need to hear other voices, learn from preachers, benefit from the gifts of an entire community, be part of a great company of singers, pray with all the saints." We'll say more about that in a few minutes. Number four, spirit-filled worship is Christ-centered. Christ-centered. Verse 19 again, "addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord." That word Lord in Ephesians is always referring to Jesus. It's interesting that this praise to the Lord is done in our community, but then it also is noticed by the nations. I love Psalm 96:10, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." In AD 109, so we're talking way back, shortly after the church began, the governor of Bithynia, Pliny the Younger, wrote to the Emperor Trajan, who was the Emperor of Rome, and was reporting on these activities of Christians. And he said this, "Christians..." It's interesting. This is an unsaved person describing what they see in the Christian community. "They met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately amongst themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god." And things haven't changed. Styles may have changed, but when Christians gather, we gather to worship Jesus, to the glory of God. Number five, spirit-filled worship is holistic. Holistic, with your heart. The heart in the Bible is not just referring to the emotions, but the mind, the emotions, and the will. So Paul is probably saying something like Psalm 103, where David said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let all that is within me bless his holy name, all that is within me." Or Psalm 86, verses 11 and 12, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." So he's talking about sincerity, yes, but he's talking about a kind of a cardio consensus, you know, where your heart is all unified. There aren't internal, you know, votes going in opposite directions. And we know what that's like, right? When you feel like your heart is going all over, like being double-hearted. It's like being double-minded. And he is saying, no, as you worship the Lord, worship with your heart. Whole heart, this internal unity. Okay, so those are the parts. There are so many applications we can make. I'm going to limit it to one. Let's take a step back from what we saw there. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. We're singing and making melody to the Lord with our hearts. Here's the question I want us to wrestle with. Do we gather on the Lord's Day? Do we gather, maybe even in shepherding groups, do we gather to worship God with an awareness of the way our singing serves our brothers and sisters? Like, is that even on our radar? When we come together, we're looking for opportunities to serve our brothers and sisters through singing. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like if you saw your brother out in the parking lot, car wouldn't start, after church, you got some jumper cables, I want to serve him. You know of a family where husband's out of work, they don't have food, you got food, I want to serve. You know, you see a mom going to the nursery, six kids hanging on her arm, I want to serve. But is it on our radar when we gather? You know, I'm looking forward to church today because I want to serve my brothers and sisters. How? By singing. Oh, you're doing a special number? No. I went to the audition and they said you would serve us by serving out in the congregation. And so that's the role I'm playing. And I'm eager to play it. Like that's a position I can play. I can do that. So think about, like, when we come to church, when we gather together, whether in a small group like a shepherding group or a big collective service on the Lord's Day, and how are we viewing coming together? Some of us have a very horizontal view of our gathering. You know, it's like, I go to a church because they're friendly. And I want to see my friends, and I want to know the people, and then others are, you know, more of a vertical. Like, I want to go to a church where they worship God. Like, and I don't like people coming up to me before the service and saying, hey, how are you? And like, I want to be in my Bible. I want to be focused. And I don't like it when they say, hey, greet people around you because I'm here for the Lord. And you can see, both of those extremes come together in a spirit-filled unity in verse 19, because there is a horizontal element, right? You are speaking to one another. But it's to the Lord. It's to the Lord. So let's talk about that first one, because I think most of us get the fact, I hope, that we come to worship Jesus. It's why we gather. But what Paul is introducing to us is the idea that as you worship the Lord, are you aware that you are ministering to your brothers and sisters? That is something many of us haven't thought a lot about. That I am actually serving through singing as we gather together. What does that mean? Well, that means as we gather together and the Spirit is filling us, there are thousands of things that are happening simultaneously. There are people who are going to walk through those doors each Sunday morning, as they have, you have today, who are carrying heavy, heavy burdens. And maybe it took everything inside of you for you to even be here. That man who just submitted his 50th resume and wonders if he's ever going to get a job to provide for his family. That woman who just this week got a call from the doctor to set up the appointment, and it sounded like, you know, how you try to read the tone of the secretary. You know, it sounded really serious, that the doctor wants to meet with you and talk about the results of the latest test. So there's fear. She's here. He's here. The teenager who cannot remember a day in his life, a week in his life, where he hasn't been in church. And so as we begin to sing, he's thinking, is this all fake? Like, am I just worshiping the air? Am I here simply because my parents are Christians? Or do I even believe this? They're here. And a thousand other scenarios. And so as we walk through that door, and then some come primed and ready to go, like they've been worshiping in the morning. They've had a week where God's Spirit is working in their hearts and they're coming. I just can't wait to get with God's people and praise His name. Both of you out there are here. So you got such diversity all gathering together. And you know, Matt steps up and begins to lead us in worship. What do you do? And see if it's up to Matt or whoever's leading to try to drum up some Spirit-filled work, that's impossible, because basically then you're just saying to the person filled with doubt, hey, forget about it. Or to the person who's really discouraged, hey, get over it. Or the you know what I mean? That's not what we're talking. Church is not faking it for 45 minutes and singing. So what is happening? If we're saying, Lord, fill us with your Spirit, then as I sing, I am praying, Lord, let the words of this song bring glory to your name and also minister to my brothers and sisters. I don't always know all that they're going through right now. And people, this happens. It's happened to me many, many times. That's why I love getting together with you. And that's why I love sitting on the front row, because like there are times where my mind is so distracted. And even as I'm worshiping, you know those times where I just feel so fake. And I have to stop and say, Lord, I feel fake. This is how I feel. And I'm crying out to God to minister to my heart, even as the singing is going on. And what happens so many times is as I'm speaking to the Lord, your voices proclaiming truth, the promises of God. If you notice, our songs are loaded with the gospel, you know, is washing over my heart and mind. You're filling me with the Spirit in very real ways as the promises of God are being rehearsed by the people of God, and people are being truly ministered by the Holy Spirit. And you know, the Holy Spirit is the only one who can do that. Because no matter how good Matt and his team are at picking songs, they have no idea what we've all been through on a given week. But the Spirit of God is doing 1,000 things at the same time, ministering to our hearts, confronting our stubbornness with His truth, healing our hurts with His promises, pouring over our sin with His grace. That's the kind of filling that we long for, right? That is not just, hey, we got three songs and then a sermon. And singing is basically sermon prep, just so the preacher doesn't have to get up and try to drum everybody up. They're already up. That is not it. That is not it. People come to Christ during our singing. People get saved during our singing. People have stubborn habits that they just, you know, 6,000 hours of counseling may not break through, and the Spirit of God in a moment of truth may just break through. I've had areas of doubt that I've battled with for a long period of time. Just the Spirit just kind of opens my eyes to something about Himself during our praise time. It's like, thank you, Lord. That is the filling of the Spirit, ministering to His people as they gather together for His glory. And we pray for that. Let me show you just quickly an example in the Psalms, because they're loaded with it. Go to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, page 499, if you're using one of the seat Bibles. And I'll just jet through it. But notice the beginning, Psalm 95. And this is the book that teaches us how to praise. Look at how it begins, Psalm 95:1. Oh, come! The Hebrew there should be translated in Southern, y'all come. That's what it is, really. It's a plural invitation. Come on! You out there who have so much to be discouraged about, come on! Let us sing to the Lord! Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. You got to give me some reasons. Because right now I don't have any reasons. Like, I feel like Lisa. I feel like my story doesn't fit the story. I'm just hanging out there, dangling. Well, look what he does in verse 3. For the Lord is a great God. This isn't about you. And a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. And then again, he is going to orient us in the story. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God. Well, who are we? We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And look at, he turns and he addresses us in this song. Today, like now, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Manasseh in the wilderness. So he's going way back and telling stories from the people of God in the past. And he's inviting us into these. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. That's me. I've seen his work, and my heart still gets hard. For 40 years, I loathed that generation, God said, and they are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That's a song. And it's almost, this is pushing it too far, but it's almost like verses 1 and 2 is very psalm-like. Verses 3 to 5 is very hymn-like. And verses 6 through 11 is very song, spiritual song kind of like. Where he's telling stories. In that case, it's not a happy story. But it's a loving story where he's warning us. Look at these guys. Look what they did. Don't go there. God is calling out today, for you, soften your hearts. And so as we gather on the Lord's Day, and I challenge you to think about this. Next week when you wake up and there are leaves possibly ready to be raked, there are games crying out for you to watch, there are, you know, parts of your body that do not want to move. And you're thinking, why would I want to go to church today? Your voice, there are many good reasons. One good reason is your voice is a vital part in this chorus of Spirit-filled ministry that is happening today and next week. There are days where you will gather and your voice will be needed to minister to someone else. There are days when you'll gather and other voices will minister to you. Or some days, both. But never minimize the fact that just because you don't have a mic and you're not on stage, the Spirit is not filling you to both be ministered to and minister. Our congregational singing, is again, it's not pre-sermon prep. It is actual worship. It's the real thing. And the Spirit is filling, inhabiting the praises of His people and ministering to our hearts. Lord Jesus, we thank You for opening our eyes to just this one specific aspect of Your Word. We pray that You would grow us in this area, grow us in an awareness, a humble awareness of what You're doing on in the meetings of Your people as we gather. And we pray that You will do that work even now as we take several songs to praise Your name, responding to Your Word and ministering to one another. We pray that if there are people who don't know You, that even as we sing, they would trust You. They would look to Jesus. They would reject this idea that their story is just a random disconnect, floating piece out there, but they would see themselves in this beautiful story and that they would praise Your name with Your people. So do a thousand things now for Your glory and our joy in Jesus' name. Amen.